Solomon 4, verse 9. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the liberty we have in this country, what's left. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we'll use it wise and well for your glory. We pray the truth will prevail and prosper in spite of anything the devil can do. We pray you'll bless your people. And above all, this morning, we pray you might take every child of yours here in this building and encourage them in the work, help them not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season they'll reap if they faint not. And Lord, help them be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as they know the laborer is not in vain in the Lord. And may they take heart and courage and keep on. And just, the Lord, help them to remember, if they're advanced scouts in attack, they're going to get shot at and they're not going to see much results. They'll see a lot of wounded and a lot of dying, but the column has to follow. And Lord, may their reward be great at the judgment seat of Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 4, verse 9. This is a picture of Christ speaking to the bride, and he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." Notice that a man's wife is referred to as his sister. And the reason for this is Adam and Eve were brother and sister. Yes? Did I get curled over there? Well, I see something here I want to comment on. I'll get over there in a minute. In 4:9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." A man's wife spoken of as his sister because the first couple is brother and sister. "Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." What I wanted to comment on was I was trying to figure out how that'd be. And one of the ladies, after the Bible study in the morning, suggested maybe she winked at him. "It's one eye, you know, it's ravished me with one of your eyes." So maybe that's the answer to that. I don't know. That's one way of looking at it. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. It's kind of crude, you know. Here's the point. The point is, if the Lord Jesus Christ, if his love for us is so great that when he likens us to a woman, that's the bride, who captured his heart with one eye, see, just one eye, then that's real love. I mean, that's exorbitant. That's really, you couldn't, I guess very few of you could stand up here this morning and say, "Lord, you've rushed my heart with one of your hands. Or you've stolen my heart with one of your feet or one of your eyes." The Bible said here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And I don't guess there's anybody in this room that fell in love with Jesus Christ before he showed his love to you. Now, I don't, maybe some of you a little bit different, but the Bible said here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he had to come down here and die and show his love for us before we care anything about him. And most of us cared nothing about him even then. I cared nothing about him knowing that he died on the cross. And so the similitude here is his love for us is very great, so much so he could say with one eye, "You've taken my heart." But our love for him is real cold. And I think that's one of the greatest secrets of, I'm sure it is, of service, in cheerful service for the Lord, is staying in love with the Lord. It's easy to serve somebody if you love them. And it's hard if you don't. One of the hardest things a person ever had to do, a man or wife had to do, is to serve, especially a woman. Women have a hard time serving a man, cooking his meals and cleaning up his floor and taking care of his clothes and taking care of his house and picking up after him. Most men need to be picked up after. Maybe not much as I do, but most of them do. And most men are like big boys, you know. And they kind of leave kind of a trail through the house, you know, as it goes. And it must be quite a chore for a woman to have to serve a man like that and obey him if she doesn't love him. And nothing could be more pitiful in this world than a Christian trying to serve Christ that doesn't love him. Nothing could be more pitiful. If you don't love him, your heart isn't in it. You just kind of go through the forms. And so if you're not in love, why get in love and return some of it he gave to you. All right, Song of Solomon 5:1, him speaking. "I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse." The bride or the wife likened to a garden that bears fruit. The Bible says a man's wife is like a fruitful vine by his side, and his children are like olive plants about the table. "I am coming to my garden." A husbandman takes care of a garden. Therefore, a man's wife in that sense is the garden. The garden needs to be tended to and cultivated and taken care of. And when you speak of watering a garden in the Bible, it's usually a similitude of the word. He said, "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. by the washing of the Word, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, which means that a man should read the Bible to his wife and minister the Word to her. And that's like watering a garden. So he said, I'm coming to the garden. The husband takes care of the garden and take care of the garden. The Word needs to be ministered to the garden. And it can't bear fruit without the Word. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. So a man ought to minister the Word to his wife. And some of you don't. And I've talked to you about it before, and some of you still don't. And you need to. You say, well, it won't solve the problem. I recognize that. I recognize the fact that maybe it won't work. It doesn't always work. Work 90% of the time. So don't bet on the 10%. And the thing to do is do it. And I know how you feel about it. But I know how the ladies feel about it, too. And the ladies, right now, what I'm talking right now, every lady in this building is saying amen in your heart. That's right. That's right. And right now, every man in this building is saying, well, you know. You know, it's kind of like asking a heavyweight boxer to fix a bottle for fix the nipples. You ever boil the nipples, you know, before you put them on the bottle? You fellas? You men? And it's kind of like asking a heavyweight boxer, you know, to fix the nipples for the milk bottle, you know. It's kind of, oh, well, I mean, you know, she can get along out. I mean, she knows it better than I do anyway. That kind of business. But it isn't like that, see? Because the woman recognizes she's the weaker vessel. See, she knows that. If you don't know it, she knows it. And the devil tell you, well, she's the strong one. The devil means it. Obama tells the devil, he don't matter. Yeah, it ain't on the air when they're working it. Obama knows that. And I don't get that Obama land is working. And so she feels kind of insecure and kind of nervous and kind of shifty. She knows her nature, see. She knows what she's capable of. And so, knowing that, she wants the Word ministered to her, so if a man's a husbandman and keeps a garden, he ought to minister the Word. Amen? Boy, you don't amen like that when you sing about heaven, do you? Now, 5:1, I'm coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. That's a reference to the chapter 4, verse 14, where speaking of her ointments and perfumes, and also speaking of his, back in chapter 3, verse 6, like unto Christ. Myrrh is connected with Christ. It was given to him at his birth, and it was brought to him at his death. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Sweet, picture of sweet fellowship, sweet communion. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and honey is the natural sweetness, not like sugar. I've drunk my wine with my milk, and it's probably new wine, as it is in the New Testament. For wine and milk, that's a picture of two things. The new wine is a picture of the blood of Christ, and the milk's a picture of nourishment. Come to Isaiah 55, and notice there the Lord is speaking of being satisfied and being nourished with the fellowship and enjoying the fellowship, and the Christian should do the same thing. Now, of course, frankly, it means that a man ought to enjoy fellowship with his wife, and that fellowship ought to be as sweet as honey, ought to be satisfying, it ought to be nourishing, ought to sustain both of them. And, of course, it isn't always, but it should be. In an ideal marriage, that's what it should be. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine, there's the wine, and milk, there's the milk, without money and without price, free. Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. It's free. You buy it without money. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor, for that which satisfies not. Now, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So the two things there, the Christian comes and gets the milk and the wine free, and the bread free, and gets something that can feed his soul and sustain him, where ordinary bread can't satisfy him, and his soul can delight itself in that goodness. And then the Song of Solomon, the Lord, is said to do the same thing. in 5:1. Now, I don't understand that. Now, I understand how, now this. I know when I come to the Bible and get in the Word, and the Lord feeds me out of the Word, I know it does something for me. And I know when I get back in the room, shut the door and pray, that does something for me. And I know that I get a satisfaction from fellowship with the Lord, from reading the Word, I can't get in the world anywhere. Not even a good fishing trip or a good hunting trip. And some of them are good. Some of them are good. And the nearest thing to fellowship with the Lord is fellowship with His creation. That's the nearest thing to it. But it's no substitute. And the best fishing trip you ever on, the best hunting trip you ever on, is good. I mean, that outdoors, boy, I love it. All that bushes and thorns and mud, you know, and trees, roots and stumps and rocks and way, that's great. But did you know even that gets old? I mean, you go out, you know, and you hang the net and you bust the line and you get sunburned and you get scratched in the bushes and the skunk comes across your path. You don't shoot anything. You get a flat tire coming home. And you hunt till you're tired, can't walk anymore, and then you come home and got to clean the stuff when you get home. And, you know, there's all those things that are good things wear out. But fellowship with the Lord is something that always satisfies. But here's what I can't understand. What I can't understand is how does it satisfy Him? What does He get out of it? The Bible said He gets as much out of it as I do. So I've come into my garden, I've done this and I've done that, and fellowship with the body of Christ, with His body, the bride, and enjoyed it, and satisfied with it. I don't understand that part. I understand what I get out of it, but evidently the Lord gets a blessing out of it. There's a place there in the Old Testament where David says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. That means I'll make Him happy. He doesn't mean I'll just say, bless the Lord. David says, I'm going to bless the Lord, meaning I'm going to do something for Him, make Him happy. And the Lord here says that He enjoys the fellowship and gets something from it. I don't understand that. I don't understand what I can give Him that would please Him at all. But it's so. It's so. All right, 5:1. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now she speaks. And she says in verse 2, and now you're getting into some hard things here, because this time when she gets up and looks for Christ, she can't find Him. Look at verse 6. She seeks Him but can't find Him. And you had a picture there of the Advent back in chapter 3, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And you had a picture of the bride up in heaven in chapter 4. So if you're going to make any doctrinal application, you know what you about got to do? You about have to make chapter 5 at the paragraph mark be something that takes place down this earth. In chapter 1, he's talking about salvation. Chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, rise up. Up she goes. In chapter 3, he speaks about somebody coming from the wilderness, like the Advent. In chapter 4, he speaks about the bride up here with him having communion, looking down at what's taking place in the tribulation. Then in chapter 5, you almost have to have somebody down here going through it that's looking for the Lord that can't find the Lord. It can't be the church. Listen, if you're saved, you're part of Jesus Christ. You can't seek for Him and not find Him. He's inside you. All right, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. The heart's seeking something, it's aware, even though the body is asleep. That's real love. That's when the body quits, the heart doesn't quit. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. All right, then His voice speaks to your heart, not your head. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Well, you read Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Well, that's Christ. That knocker, the voice knocks. And so in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, it said they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. The voice is given human attributes, like it had feet, legs, and arms. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Well, that's a picture of Christ coming to somebody at nighttime. My head is filled with dew In his earthly life, he slept outdoors. There's a passage in the book of John that says every man went to his own house, and the next verse said Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. One time he said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he maybe slept outdoors at night. And so the picture here is he's coming to the house and knocking the door, and there's the dew is on his locks from being outdoors at night. My head is filled with dew, and my locks were the drops of the night. Now here's the problem. In verse 2 it says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, that is the bride of Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queen and concubines praised her. The Bible said there is one body, and by one spirit are you baptized into one body. And so that woman there is said to be my undefiled, my love, my dove, one. And yet in chapter 5, verse 2, 3, and 4, that church is looking for the Lord and unable to find him. All right, we'll spiritualize it. We'll say that it's the Christian that's out of fellowship with the Lord. All right, 5:2, I sleep. Christians go to sleep. Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, while men slept, the enemy came and sowed the tares. I sleep. Paul says, let us not sleep like those in the night. Let's don't be drunk like those. Let's stay awake. Be sober. Be awake. I sleep. All right, a picture of a Christian that's off guard. I sleep, but my heart wakes and still in saves, in fellowship with the Lord, but spiritual condition, lacks. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Then it's a saved person. And the saved person recognizes when the Lord speaks. They know his voice. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And it's like lying in bed at night, kind of half asleep and half awake. You ever like that? Some people are light sleepers and others aren't. I don't sleep at all until about 12:30 or 1, and then when I'm gone, I'm dead after that. I'm just dead. The telephone rang 5-6 times, house blow up, and I'll probably be 20 feet above the house in my bed saying, quit making so much noise, roll over. And I got one boy that's a light sleeper, and that boy will lie there, and you can, if he lying there, you come in his room at night, 11:30 at night, he'll roll over and open his eyes, and go back to sleep again. And I have one of my boys that always slept with his eyes kind of half open. Do you ever have any children do that? That's the weirdest. That's the weirdest. You kind of look at him, and his, like that. You wave your hand in front of his face, and his eyeballs don't move. And so people are heavy. You know what I mean? How many of you have seen somebody sleep like that? I'm about half open. Well, I'm glad. I didn't want to have something that normal there. So some people are light sleepers and some people are heavy sleepers, but you take, were you ever expecting a telephone call late at night, a long distance call or something, and lie there just kind of half in and half out of it, waiting for a thing to come? And I've got a kind of peculiar kind of mind. I guess you know that by now, but when I go to bed at night and I have to catch a plane at 7 in the morning, I set my mind for 6:15, and I set my mind like an alarm clock. And then it always goes off 5 minutes before the alarm is going to go off. And I can go to bed at 12:30 or 1 o'clock, and if I want to get at 4 in the morning, I'll set my mind at 4 o'clock. And at 5 minutes of 4, it'll go off. I don't know how it goes off, but at 5 minutes of 4, you just wake up, and there it is. And the only time I ever missed a plane was when I was counting with a fellow to get me up. That's right, I was counting one fellow to get me up. And I had the flu in the middle of the winter and had to catch a plane up to Canton, Ohio. And we had a young people's fellowship meeting that night. And already had the flu and a temperature. And I went down and saw the new year in, the old year out or something. And got to bed about 1 o'clock. And I was just dog tired. And so instead of setting my mind that night, I told this kid, now be sure and give me a ring at 6:15 in the morning. And he said, well, I will. So I got up in the morning at 6:45. And there wasn't any ring or nothing. And I had 15 minutes to catch that plane. And there wasn't any way in the world to do it. I'd make it with 20 minutes, but not 15. And so I got up and threw that stuff in there and shut out the airport. And boy, I pulled in there, just so I pulled in there, I saw that thing going heading up to Atlanta. And I went and drove down this kid's house, you know, to get him. And he was still sound asleep, 7:30, brother. Not the only time I ever missed one. But in those times when I've set my mind, you know, whatever time I want to get up, at those times, even though I'm sound asleep, there's part of me seems like it's kind of sitting up and waiting just to nudge me at the right time, and then the right time it comes up. And so some of you probably have the same experience in that when you're expecting something, like a call or a calamity, it's very true of mothers with children. I bet some of you mothers with little babies are less than a year old, I bet you haven't had one night's dead sleep in some of you for 4 months at a time. Because you lie down there and you're asleep, but you're waiting for that sound, the next room, though. Sound off and go and see what's wrong. I don't know a whole lot about that, but a little bit about it. I've had them sick with a temperature on a heart pound, you know, and I lie down beside the bed beside them, and then two or three times in the night, you know, check them, put the blanket back on them and all that kind of business. And those kind of times, you're just half awake and half asleep. And that's what the thing is here. Too, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's listening. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Well, then it's a picture of a Christian. And it's a picture of a Christian that recognizes the Lord when he speaks. But it's a Christian who evidently is sleeping and ought to be doing something else. For my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He's up at night working. And the Christian's asleep. And as the night goes on for the second coming of the Lord, the Christian ought to be wide awake, not asleep. Verse 3, I have put off my coat, she says. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, she says. How shall I defile them? And the picture is, the woman says, well, I've retired for the night, and how can I get up and go back to work? I've washed my feet, and it's going to get up again in Palestine, go back out the street, it's going to get you dirty again. And so if you want to spiritualize it, it's about what you have to do. You get a thing where you kind of have a picture of a Christian retiring before it's time to retire. And you also have a Christian who's using the world as an alibi to quit working. I have washed my feet. How beautiful the feet upon the mountains, them that bring good tidings. Let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? A Christian gets defiled in the pilgrim walk through the world, and this Christian here is a picture of a Christian that's kind of hung up, coat in the wall, and kind of, you know, quit drinking, quit dancing, quit smoking, emptied the beer out of the icebox, went to bed and forget it. And it's a picture of that type of Christian that is thoroughly consecrated and completely separated, not worth a dime. And you can't serve the Lord by just hanging up your coat and hat and going down to a Trappist monastery and drinking ersatz coffee and going to bed every night at 8 and getting up every morning at 1 in the morning and praying an hour and then getting up at 4 in the morning to work. God doesn't want Christians that are monks and nuns. I've heard people say, well, Paul, you know, he made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Paul didn't marry, said he had power to marry, but didn't marry, but stayed single for the Lord's sake. So it's all right for these folks to stay single for the Lord's sake. Let me tell you something. When you separate yourself for the Lord, for the Lord's work, the Lord's work is out there in the highways and byways and the hedges and the fields. It's not in some big, cold, gray, brick monastery shut up with just you and the Lord. Well, when Paul separated himself for the Lord's service, you didn't see him going like a hermit, pull inside a cave and shut down the door. He got out in the streets and preached, went all over Europe preaching, and Asia Minor. And so the Christian that says, well, I can't sew my little white hands on them, you see, is going to lie down and quit. And you're going to soil your lily white hands if you do the work of the Lord. You're going to get your feet dirty somewhere. I mean, you fellas that work out in the world, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You fellas that work out in the world. How many of you fellas I'm talking to right now are plagued all day long by dirty jokes? Let me see your hands. See that? Over half of you. You can't work out in the world out here in that stuff. Just all the time. How many of you plagued by folks cussing? Let me see your hands. See that? They cuss all the time. And you know, if you're a real Christian, you love the Lord, you don't enjoy that. But you're out there with them, and if you're going to deal with them, you've got to deal with them. And I guess time's up, huh? What is it? I got quarter of.
Well, we better quit.
But anyway, what I'm saying is, if you're going to do anything for God in this world as a Christian, you can't just wash your hands of the whole mess and say, now I'm clean and I'm consecrated, and thank God I don't drink beer like my neighbors do. And thank God I don't run around half-dressed like the folks down the block do. And I'm consecrated and I'm sanctified and I'm clean and I'm a fundamentalist and a separatist and then just go to sleep, see? I mean, the Lord intends you to do something while you're here. And when you do something, you're gonna have to mix with them somewhat, or you're never going to reach them. I'm not going to go out and jump in the hog wallow with them. I'm not saying that. You know I'm not saying that. But, I mean, you're going to have to deal with them. You're going to have to rub shoulders with them. And don't go to sleep. Be out there where the Lord is. He's out there at nighttime trying to reach them. All right. Well, all right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. I'll begin at verse 3. In the context of the woman, whoever she is, type of the bride of Christ, or else type of tribulating Jew, has been sleeping, and at night the Lord comes and calls her, and in verse 2, knocks and says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And so far in the book, that is a reference to the church, so far. Then when he asks her to come and have communion with him, she says this in verse 3, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? She's retired for the night. I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? The idea is in those days they got their feet still walking around the earth, and they washed their feet undoubtedly before they went to bed. And they washed their feet before they went to bed, and then if you're going to get up and walk around the middle of the night, you're going to get them dusty again. So she said, I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? And then, inspirationally speaking, that's a picture of a Christian that has gone to sleep on watch or gone to sleep on the post and has given alibis for not getting up when the Lord calls. It's like the Lord saying, I want you for this, or I want you for that. And the Christian saying, well, I can't. And why not? Well, I'm retired. Well, you don't want to retire too early. You know, flat-tired Christians and rubber-tired Christians and just plain tired Christians. Most of them are just plain tired. And then retired Christians. And retired Christians quit for it's quitting time. The longer I live, the longer I think it. Some people think you get saved and kind of serve the Lord for about 20 years, and then you reduce your service to maybe church attendance, a little bit of giving, but it doesn't work that way. You folks in your 40s ought to be getting you ought to be getting on the way now. You ought to be really getting ready to go now at 40. They say life begins at 40. That's time to get on the way and really hitch on the plow. And, you don't want to retire too early. Do you know how old Moses was when God called him? Well, he was 80. He was 80 when God called him. He's 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. He went in the backside of the desert for 40 years, and then when he was 80, God called him, and he went down and did his work. Now, I know he's 120 years old, so that gives two-thirds of his life. It'd be a different age for you. But if the days of your years are 70, that'd be 70. And it'd be two-thirds of 70. What in the world is that? What is that? What is it? 40? Is it 40? 42? Is that what it is? I don't know what it is. 42. Well, anyway, if it was be similar to that, it'd be something like 42. I was going to say 65, but I guess that wasn't quite it. And be something like around 42. Well, if you're called like Moses, the Lord isn't going to call you to 42 years old. So don't quit at 30. Don't quit at 35. And don't quit at 40. I mean, you may have the best maybe a long while yet in the future. And I know how it goes, Yank. It's for the Lord to use you, but don't get in too big a hurry about it. And don't quit too early. The young men out of the school sometimes get strained at the leash, you know, and they're scared to death the rapture's going to get there before they have a chance to enter the ministry. And get out and get something done, you know, and get going, you know. And they look around, they see the ministry of some of the older brethren, they see the church and the school and all that, and they want to get going their own. And I have to kind of put the leash on them sometimes. They don't seem to understand. And they don't seem to understand that I was 27 years old before the Lord even saved me. And most fellas going to school out there not even 27 years old yet. You got a head start on me by years and years and years. I had a college education before I was saved. Some of you don't have that yet. 27 years old before I was saved, some of you not yet 25. And I wouldn't say the Lord began to use me in the ministry till at least 6 years after I got saved. That'd make me 33 years old before I even started. See? So you don't get pushing it. Don't get too big a hurry. Now, I saw Solomon chapter 5, verse 3. How I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? An alibi for not getting up and going. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. That's a door that has a latch in the inside. And it was a sure proof thing back in the days of the pioneers, where you shut the door, shut to the door, and bolt the latch from the inside. And if somebody wants to come in, a person, see, they can reach in there and reach through the latch and around inside and unlock it. But an animal can't. And that was the original idea. It was a protection against early American settlers. You use them all the time. And if so, any member of the family, if they wanted to get in, could reach in and open the door from the inside, but an animal couldn't handle it. Get a bear, you know, a wildcat or a bear or a bunch of wolves, they couldn't reach inside and pull the door open. So he says, verse 4, put in his hand by the hole of the door to unlatch the door and pull the latch inside. And then the next expression has been changed by doctors to refer to a physical function of the body. Hence, when you read it, you get kind of a titter in the congregation. And that's typical of how the devil's perverted the Word of God, get folks to turn up a nose at it. And the word bowels there is not a bodily function at all. Never has been, never will be, except medical talk. And doctors don't know what they're doing 3/4 of the time. Bowels is a reference to the inside of anything. If you're talking about the bowels of the earth, what are you talking about? You're not talking about a physical movement. If you're talking about the bowels of a thing, you're talking about the inside of a thing. And that's what a bowl is. A B-O-W-L is a hollowed out thing inside. And the word bowels originally meant the hollow cavity in the body. That is, in here. Anything inside this frame here is the bowels of a man, the inside of a man. Hence, the heart is inside the bowels, the heart, and the lungs, and the liver, and the kidney, and the intestine, the stomach, the whole thing. The word originally means the inside of a thing, and it still does in a dictionary. But you see, the doctor changed that thing, and then turned the thing around, and folks think the Bible, you know, got smutty stuff in it. That's typical. And there's some other words. I think of about 5 of them offhand that the devil has seen to. Devil doesn't particularly care for this book. He's not exactly mad about it. He's just mad at it. And so that expression bowels, like he says in the New Testament, the bowels of compassion, that's the inner feelings of compassion for someone, refers to the upper viscera, above the waist, well below the lower viscera. Doesn't refer to physical function of the body at all. It's the inside of the body. And that's what she means when she says what she says in verse 4. 5, I rose up to open to my beloved. Like, and she gets up and goes over the door to open the door for him. And then when she puts her hand on the doorknob, my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers of sweet-smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. Which shows that his hand had been there first. And she says she knows he'd been there by the perfume. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. And notice that myrrh is connected with Christ. Chapter 3, 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. Hence the Lord Jesus, when he's born, well, look at this. I look at Song of Solomon 1:13. Song of Solomon 1:13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. She says he's a bundle of myrrh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is born, one of the, they bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then when he dies, they bring for the anointing of the body, myrrh and frankincense. So that sweet-smelling perfume or strong perfume is a picture of Christ.
And she says in type, when she goes to the door, she knows it's been there because the smell is still there. And the picture for the Christian is the Lord calling you to do something, and you don't do it, or you do it later, and you know the Lord calls you to do it, and when you do it, you know the Lord's been there ahead of you. Did you ever see one of those things work? Did you ever feel the Lord impressing you to go deal with somebody? And you put it off, and you put it off, and you put it off. And then finally it got real urgent, and you went and dealt with them. And when you dealt with them, you found out they just dropped off into your hand like a fig leaf falling off a fig tree as far as salvation goes. You ever see that thing happen? Now, I've seen that happen a lot, but I've seen it happen 4 or 5 times where you got a very definite impression to go talk to somebody. You put the thing off, and then you got the impression again, something came up, you didn't get to go. And then the impression came again, and then you missed the connections and forgot it, and then the impression came again, and then finally you got there, and then you suddenly realized they've been ready for salvation for about 2 months. You ever see that thing work? Have you ever seen that work? Well, that's what it's talking about there. That means the Lord has been there ahead of you, see? And you know where he's been by what he's done. All right, 5:5. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers were sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of a lock, and his hand had been there. I opened to my beloved. She draws back the lock. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And the picture is like Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. But in this case, when he knocks and she goes and opens, he's not there. And this is more like the case in Matthew chapter 25, verse 10. Matthew 25:10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say to you, I know you not. Now that he's there, he knocks, and somebody doesn't answer, and then a little later they knock, and he doesn't answer. So the Lord says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him, he with me. And then it looks like he don't open when he says open or knocks. Then a little later you look for him and can't find him. Now, I know that isn't New Testament salvation, but I'll show you what it is. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. It'll apply to two classes. It'll apply to a lost person in the tribulation, and it'll apply to a Christian where a matter of service is involved, not salvation. Now, by that I mean this. I mean, when you get saved, the Lord comes into your body and takes up a residence in your body, and there's no chance after you get saved and the Lord is in your body that he can knock and then you go to answer and him get out and leave you. That doesn't happen. I mean, your body is part of his body, and you're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, you see. And so there's no chance. You don't have to worry about, going to hell after you get saved. That's one worry you don't have. You may have some other worries, but that ain't going to be one of them. And so when the Lord comes into you, then you're part of him, and he's part of you. But then as far as this other part goes, as far as service goes, when the Lord comes to you and wants a certain thing out of you, and then you put him off and put him off and put him off and put him off, then there is a possibility that when you come to answer the call or to do what he tells you to do, well, not interested, gone. So you see, it has a spiritual teaching, even though it's not a doctrinal teaching on salvation. Now, on salvation, it's found here, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Now, this is the Lord knocking. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. You can't know the word without the spirit. Because I have called and you refuse, like Song of Solomon, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel with none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, second advent. When distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Go back to Song of Solomon and look at verse 6. Song of Solomon 5:6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I saw him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. See? The match. And because they match, I'd say that the woman in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 is very definitely somebody in the tribulation. Very definitely. And that thing in Proverbs chapter 1 is a reference on a time when the Lord will give a man a certain opportunity and then, bam, it's gone. And we preach that in this age because it's a partial truth, but it's not a doctrinal truth. Now, by that I mean this. I mean this age, it's good preaching to tell unsaved people this. Now is accepted time, now is the day of salvation. See, that's good preaching. And boast not thyself of tomorrow, you don't know what day may bring forth. That's good preaching. Seek the Lord while it may be found, call upon him while he's near. That's good preaching. In other words, in this age, it's always proper to put pressure on a man to get saved right now. Well, that's proper and that's right. And then in order to put a little push on that thing, we say further, the Lord may draw the line on you and there may come a time when you can't get saved. But that isn't quite true. You can get saved any time you will receive Jesus Christ. But, of course, the danger is that if you keep putting him off and putting him off and putting him off, you're less liable to say, I will. That's the truth of it.